Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me, if you would, please. We continue in a five-week series and thinking about the solas of the Reformation. You may be familiar that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed a series of announcements, if you will. We call them 95 theses. Nailed those to the church door at Wittenberg, and that was kind of the center point around which the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, revolves. And so as we come to celebrate the 500th anniversary of that event, it seemed good to me and some other pastors in our area to preach through these five distinctives of the Protestant Reformation. And so some of the men that I meet with on a regular basis to pray for each other and for our churches and for revival in Auburn are all preaching in the same place, the same texts in these days. And so there's a recognition of this Reformation in several places this morning from pulpits. We'll begin reading in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 2. And if you happen to be using the Bibles that are in the pew racks, you'll find that on page 976. Page 976, if you'd like to use those Bibles that are in the racks there before you. So if you'll follow along, I'll read for us, beginning in Ephesians 2, verse 1. This is the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the Word of God. May God bless it for our hearts, and may the Spirit of God sink into our hearts the truths that we'll hear and learn about together today. I'm convinced that while some may say, after having been a follower of Christ for a lengthy time, that how and why God saves sinners is a simple and beginning doctrine, and that it doesn't take a lot of concentration and contemplation to understand. And yet, at the same time, I'm convinced that understanding this doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the key, the foundation, the very underpinning of all your thankful worship and all your confidence in proclamation of the gospel. So in everything that you do Godward, in worshiping God, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the foundation. And in everything that you do in carrying the gospel to others, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the foundation. And so this deserves our regular contemplation and meditation. And I think that if we were honest with each other, we would understand that this is a great deal more involved than it might seem on the surface. So this morning, as we think about this, I want to clarify and remind you that I'm not talking about the whole of the Christian life, the process by which you follow on after God in obedience and press after Him in faithfulness. And we would call that sanctification. I'm not talking about that this morning. I'm talking about why God saves sinners and why and how we enter into that salvation. So really what we're talking about is that justification. How do you come into a right relationship with God? And why does God make that possible. When Martin Luther was a part of the Roman Catholic Church, he spent considerable time, weeks, months, years, in desperate anguish about how a sinner could be in the presence of this righteous God. In fact, and he wrote, "I hated the righteousness of God because it hung over me like a hammer, waiting to always crush me and to destroy me." And he so thoroughly understood the righteousness and holiness of God that he realized no one with any sin could be in his presence. And so he spent all of his time anguishing over his sin and confessing his sin. And he would spend hours and hours with the priests there confessing his sins, sometimes driving them so crazy that at one point he was confessing his sins and the priest sent him away and said, "Go do something worth confessing." He was so meticulous about trying to uncover every single thing because he wanted to be right with God. But the righteousness that God had, he saw as the barrier between God and him. Until the day when he realized that the righteousness of God was also a gift to him. That he was justified by grace, a free gift, through faith alone. Now, faith is coming next week, so one of the big challenges is to figure out how to preach this sermon by dividing the two, since they're so together. So you have to come back next week, right? We're only talking about grace today, that your salvation is by grace alone. And I am convinced that we need God's help to, as the title of the Michael Horton book says, make grace amazing again. So that we don't just pass off the truth that Christ died on the cross and we can be saved from our sins through him. And then move on with the rest of life. May God help us to see grace as an amazing thing that grips us on a day-by-day basis and becomes the foundation, in fact, the motivation and the fuel for our regular thankful worship and our excited, confident proclamation of the gospel to everyone who's around us. So let's ask these three questions. Why does God save sinners? How does God save sinners? And why should I care? Okay? Why should I be involved in thinking about this doctrine of salvation by grace alone? And we're going to have to run quickly today. So, why does God save sinners? First of all, because our need is desperate and absolute. Now look back into chapter 2, the first verses that we read, and notice that Paul begins this text in chapter 2 by saying, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, he has been talking about the glories of Christ, the salvation that's ours in Christ, the inheritance that is ours in Christ, that we've been made joint heirs with Christ, that God has raised us up and placed us with Christ and given us all these things in Christ in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he reminds us what we once were, where we were. And he describes that by saying we are dead. And he says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And in doing that, he says you are both a rebel and a failure. Positively, you transgress the law of God. You actively disobey what God has commanded. You set out to shake your fist in God's face and say, "I don't want to do what you're telling me to do." And you're also a failure. The word sin just means to have missed the mark. Maybe you had some desire to do what God wanted. Maybe you had a longing to understand what God commands and to do it, but you failed. You can't. You don't. And so Paul describes our condition as one that is desperate because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are walking dead people, as it were. Now some of you might be saying that it really doesn't make sense to me because I know that I'm alive, I have a heartbeat, I'm moving about, and I don't know why you would call me dead. Well, it's deadness in the sense of having no interest in the things of God. Some of you are sitting in this room right now, and maybe you're falling asleep because you stayed up too late last night, but maybe you're also falling asleep because you just are not that interested. Maybe you're here because someone makes you or invites you or pulls you or drags you or you just want to hang out with them. I don't know what the motive is. Or maybe you're just interested in what this is about, but there's a deadness with regard to the things of God. You don't love God. You don't love the Word of God. You don't love the people of God. You don't love righteousness. You don't love obeying God. And there's a deadness about your soul inside of you. The want to in you with regard to the things of God is dead. And that's what Isaiah describes in chapter 59, verse 2, when he says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So there's a distance between you and God. And it's because of the sin that goes on in you. So we're dead. We're desperate because we're dead. We're also desperate because we're enslaved. Look at verse 2 and what it says. "You're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so he makes this threefold description of our the activity of our life and describes it in the ways of moving with the stream. And so when he talks about the world, he's talking about the brokenness or the opposition of the world to God, and that it flows in a direction opposite of the desires and the commands of God, and we were flowing along with it. We were just going with the flow of the world around us, and we looked like the world. He says you were following the devil, the prince of the power of the air. That's the description that Paul uses to say and remind us that the devil is a real person. He has real demons. He has a real influence in this world, and we were going along with him in the influence that he has in the world. And then he also says we're following along with the passions of our flesh. Now, don't be confused at this point that the passions or the desires that we have physically are somehow evil or wicked. God gave us desires and passions, right? Longings for food and drink, longings for rest, longings for sexual interaction with our spouse, longings for fellowship and friendship and things like that. So God has given us particular appetites, but what we have done is taken those things and perverted them or turned them upside down so that we pursue them to our own destruction and to the dishonor of God. And so we pervert and use those desires for ourselves. We turn the gifts of God into an opportunity to exalt ourselves or to turn attention to ourselves or to just do what we pleased. We're also enslaved to the sins of the mind, not only the passions of the flesh, but to the sins of the mind, he says there in the middle part of verse 3. The desires of the body and the mind. And so things like pride and self-importance and self-righteousness and status and the like are the things that we look to as idols. Things that can be clothed in acceptable forms. You know, you look at that person and you go, "Man, he's the most successful person I've ever known. He is so driven and disciplined. He won't let anything get in the way of his success. Wow, that student is so driven and highly motivated. They'll do anything to make great grades. Wow, that employee is so driven and motivated. He'll work 190 hours a week in order to keep everything happening and going. You know, he'll just kill himself for the employer." And we turn those things into virtues which have actually become sins. We make them self-important. That's our condition. Rebelling knowingly and voluntarily against the loving authority of God, and then as a result falling under the dominion of Satan. That's our description as those who are enslaved. But not only are we dead to the things of God, not only are we enslaved to the world and the flesh and to the devil, but we are all condemned without exception. Look at verse 3. The last part of the text tells us that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And when he says children of wrath, he doesn't mean boys and girls. He means people who are the object of God's wrath. Because of our rebellion against God and because of our turning away from him, We become the objects of His wrath. John Stott writes, God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, His settled refusal to compromise with it, and His resolves instead to condemn it. That's what the wrath of God is toward us as rebels. And we all lay under this dreadful judgment of God. It's our lot simply by birth. Notice that the last phrase of verse 3 says, like the rest of mankind. So there's not a... You can't hear that description and say, that's what they were. Yep, that's what they were. That's their problem. That's what's going on with them. No, he's talking about you. In your birth, simply by the fact of your connection to Adam. And you might immediately say, wait, I don't want to be connected to Adam. I didn't cast a vote. I didn't sign up for that. I didn't do anything to connect myself with Adam. You have me confused with somebody else. That was somebody with bad judgment that connected themselves to Adam. Well, I'm sorry, but in the covenant of works and in Adam's failure, you are represented. So it works like this. God made Adam. God gave Adam and made a covenant with Adam. He said, you obey me and blessing and life will come as a result. You disobey me, death will be the result. And so Adam disobeyed God, failed to keep the stipulations of the covenant, and as a result brought death and sin on you. And you, in Adam, sinned against God. That's why the Bible says that in your mother's womb you're conceived in sin. It's not that she did something sinful to conceive you, it's that you were sinful in your mother's womb, simply because of your participation in Adam. Now, you might say, that still doesn't sound right to me. It doesn't sound fair. That's not the way that I want to be represented. And yet, that's what the Bible tells you. The Bible has this concept and communicates it again in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, when it talks about one who pays tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek because he was still in the loins of his ancestor. So it's the principle of a representative or a head. And God declared Adam to be the head of everyone who would ever be born. And in Adam's failure, you failed. In Adam's sin, you sinned. It's not because of what you've done. It's just because you were born. And that's the bad news today. But as you go on looking through this text, remember we're asking the question, why does God save sinners? Well, the first answer to that is because you desperately need it. You are absolutely desperately in need of salvation. But it's also because God puts His kindness on display. Look at verses 4 through 7. But God, it's a strong contrast, a strong adversative that's set up there by the language. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let's just go back through there and think about that language. God has shown mercy because He loved us, and so that He can put His grace on display, so that He can for the ages display the goodness of God in the salvation of sinners. Titus chapter 3 reminds us that because God is rich in mercy, He saves us. He saves us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of His great mercy. And so, mercy is that withholding from another the thing that they deserve. When God demonstrates mercy to you, He is withholding from you the thing that you have earned, which is death and hell, condemnation and eternal separation from God. So when God shows mercy, He's keeping back from you something you've earned. But the text goes on to say that mercy is driven by His love for us. The mercy of God is rooted in His love for us. And God expresses His love most precisely and distinctly or succinctly where? at the cross, where love and justice meet. So the scriptures are not telling us that God has mercy and he loves us and so he lets us off the hook, but he satisfies his own justice in the work of Christ on the cross and therefore can provide mercy for you. So love and justice meet at the cross, and there he makes this great provision for us. Look back into chapter 1, verses 3 and following with me for just a moment, if you would. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And I'll stop there as we see and understand this reality that God is demonstrating his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on to say in verse 5 and verse 8, it's by grace that you have been saved. Mercy withholds from you what you earn and deserve. Grace gives to you or supplies to you what you could never earn or deserve on your own. And love in the person of Christ makes these possible. Mercy withholds, grace provides, love secures. And this is why God saves sinners, so that he can demonstrate his love for us and so that he can put these things on display for all the world to see. Now, we've got to press along quickly to answer the second question. How does God save sinners? So in verses 8 and 9, and we've said this, it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's not by your own works, lest any person should boast, lest anyone should say, I've contributed this or that, or I've brought this or that to this saving work with Christ. And so, in thinking about how God does this, recognize first of all that he does this work all by himself. If you want a nice fancy word for this, it's a monergistic work that God does. So this is his work alone. Notice back in chapter 2, in verses 4 through 7, that the scripture tells us that God makes us alive, that he raises us up with Christ, and he seats us with him in the heavenly places in verse 6. So there's this work of Christ or of God that provides these things for us and puts us in a place purely on his own initiative. So it's true that while when we were born, we were in union with Adam, but in God's grace and mercy, he takes us out of Adam and places us in Christ. So he gives us a different representative, gives us a different head. He gives us one who has come and made provision for us through the covenant of grace. Now, I love this movie, and so I'm going to go ahead and give you this illustration, even though I probably don't have time. In the movie Sergeant York, starring Gary Cooper, if you haven't seen it, you ought to watch it sometime. It's a great old black and white movie that describes a World War I hero who lived way back in the mountains in sort of central eastern Tennessee, kind of directly north of Knoxville. I lived there for a couple of years, and I know that area. And there's a scene in that movie that speaks out very clearly to me, because a salesman has made his way up into this little town, or settlement, if you will. He said it took him like 3 days to get there by mule. And then he's trying to sell some things in this little country store that are all the rage in the big cities. And the storekeeper and all the men in the store kind of laugh at him, because nobody likes those things or needs those things around there. And then at one point he looks around and said, "How did you people even get here?" And an older fellow sitting there whittling says, "We was born here." How did you get in Adam? You was born there. How do you get in Christ? God places you there. He seats you with Christ. He raises you up from the dead. He places you in the heavenly places, in the blessings of God. He puts you there by grace alone. Not through works of righteousness that you do, but according to His mercy, He saves you. And He places you in Christ. Now let's think about this place and y'all work with me today and I've got to finish this, okay? Jesus satisfies the requirements of the covenant for us. That's how God can place us in this place. He can put us in Christ because the first Adam came and was given the covenant that he failed and broke. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, clothes himself in flesh, is born of a woman, and in eternity past took on the stipulations of the covenant that God made with him, a covenant of grace, what Hebrews calls a better covenant. And then he comes and he keeps all of the requirements of the covenant. He satisfies all of the demands of God on your behalf. And so where Adam failed as our representative and brought us into death and sin, Jesus purposefully and perfectly succeeds. He does everything that God requires. And this was the beautiful thing that Martin Luther discovered, that the righteousness of God was not there to crush him, but to be given to him as a gift because of the work of Christ. And so he was set free from the sense of always having to do something to earn from God, to bring extra merit, to get extra merit from the church, to potentially spend years and years upon years in purgatory one day being molded into to the right image. Christ has done it. Christ has done all these things and everything necessary for the salvation of God's people. And so in eternity past, before you ever existed, God, based on the promises of Christ, if you will, gave to Christ His people, according to John chapter 17 and John chapter 6. Now, why do you care about these things? On what seems an elementary thing, how does a person become a Christian? There is so much more actually to think on and to dwell on. And the first of those is that this is the foundation of our thankful worship. If all of what I've said to you is true, and it is, friend, if all of what I've said is true, and it is, then our response is nothing more than thankful worship. Have you noticed that through this whole text and all the things that we've been describing about how a person comes into being in Christ, not one word has been said about what you do? It's all about what Christ has done. It's about what God has done. It's about all the things that He has initiated. And yes, there is a response that is called for on our part. We are to respond in repentance and faith. That's coming next week. But this week here, that you are placed in Christ in eternity past purely on the goodness and the grace of God. Verse 4 states that turning point, if you will, between verses 1 and 3 and 4 to 7, but God. So there's this huge contrast that's set up there. For those who are apart from Christ, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, wake up and listen to this, okay? Pay attention. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that verses 1 through 3 describe your condition. Dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil, and condemned under the wrath of God. That's your condition today. But God, in this great contrast, but God rescues sinners. And your response today would be grateful, thankful worship, to bow before this God, to tell Him you're sorry for rebelling against His law and ask Him to make you a Christian, to put you in Christ, to to allow you to be rescued. Now, isn't it odd? Isn't this a strange thing that we've been describing? This whole picture is so out of place. Everything that we know about in this world, when it comes to receiving something of value, is hinged upon how valuable you are. Everything. The winner of the beauty contest wins because they're more beautiful than all the other people in the contest. The one who gets the best grades is the smartest one, and the one who gets the promotion is the one who performs better than other people. The one who gets the job at the company is the one who is of value to that company to make that company money. The one who gets the raise is the one who's been bringing more money into the company. Everything in this life that you receive from this world is hinged upon how valuable you are. So isn't it strange, when everything that we know about receiving something of value in this world is based on being valuable, that God gives us something of inestimable value, of incredible value, that God gives us something of unmeasured value, that is life in Christ, based purely on His value alone. That He gives it to people who don't deserve it. That He gives it to people who have earned something else, death and hell. That He gives it to people who don't merit anything from Him, who have no value to Him. He does not need us. He is not lonely without us. He is not short of glory apart from us. He gives it to us purely because it pleases Him. Thanks be to God. What an amazing thing. And it ought to make us wake up every morning and go, I can't believe You let me live. I can't believe You've given me life. I can't believe You've rescued me from sin. I can't believe You've given me another day. This is amazing. I know what I deserved, and here's what You've given me. Is that not incredible? It ought to bring us to thankful worship. It ought to bring us to humility. God, why? I remember one day when I was in college teaching a Bible study to some guys that lived around me in my dorm. And there was a fellow next door that lived next door to me, and he was just a pagan. He was just a pagan. But he came to our Bible studies because we were friends, and he would hang out and listen. And one night it dawned on me, there is no difference between you and that fella. We'll just call him Joey, okay? Now, there's a Joey here, so I like Joey. Joey's a follower of Christ. Let's call him Herbie. Let's call him Herbie. I don't know any Herbies. I don't want to say his name when we're taping all this. There's no difference between me and Herbie. Herbie runs out every weekend drinking. Herbie runs out every weekend chasing women. Herbie is angry. Herbie is miserable. And if he dies right now, he's going to hell. And there's no difference between me and Herbie except Your grace. Why isn't Herbie teaching this Bible study and I'm out there running around pursuing my own destruction? It's just grace. It's not by works that I've done. That ought to make me humble. And dear friends, we run in a reformed circle. And I can remember very clearly in the early days when reformed wasn't cool, and reformed guys got together, and we were so proud of ourselves because of these doctrines of grace that we knew. And we were so proud because we had understood these deep things of God. And we felt so wise and so worthy of honor. And we were so arrogant towards those who didn't embrace these things. And my friend, that is not an understanding of the grace of God. If anything, reformed people ought to be the humblest people on the face of the planet. We ought to be humble and aimed towards the good of others, not proud of what we know. And that leads me to this last thing. We need to tie this together because mercy, it's late. This is the foundation of our confident evangelism. God purposed in eternity past to save sinners. And this is what Isaiah says when God purposes something. He says, I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. He demonstrated this in giving Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, even though responsible men crucified Him. And in John chapter 6, Jesus tells us that all that the Father has given to him will come to him. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. And so, my friend, you don't have to come up with exactly the right persuasive words to lead someone to Christ. You just need to put the message in front of them. Put the gospel in front of them and set it free to do the work that it can only do. God does not need your help in saving people. He's chosen to use you as a means to proclaim the message. So go and do it in humility and in desperate dependence upon the Spirit of God, who alone brings dead people to life. And keep proclaiming the gospel with hope. God saves sinners. Look around the room. People from around the world are in this room telling us that the promise of Jesus is true. Jesus said the gospel will go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And the fact that it's come all the way to Auburn is a demonstration of that. So, dear friend, share the gospel this week with people. Tell them what Christ has done to save sinners. Okay? Well, we better stop and pray. Father, salvation by grace alone is simple, but it is not simplistic. And there is much here for us to meditate on, much to thrill our hearts, much to encourage us as we go. And we thank you for this great hope that is ours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.